Our Heavenly Father, we pray that right now you would quiet our hearts and minds, that you would remove distractions, that you would help us to comprehend your attributes, particularly this morning, your holiness. Father, we pray that it would lead us to worship, it would lead us to pursuing holiness, and we pray you'd make it edifying for us this morning. We ask for your Spirit's help in this. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
So handouts in the back, for those of you who like to take notes. Thanks to my wife, Kelly, who I don't see, but she is the... oh, there she is. Any negative feedback on the handouts, go to my wife. No. She's a note taker. I'm an auditory learner. She's a note taker. And so I always turn to her for help with the outline, because I'm terrible at outlines because I don't take notes. So by way of review, I went ahead and wrote out the attributes this morning. Rex, correct me. I think we're still in this order, right? Holiness today, righteousness, mercy, and truthfulness upcoming, and then we'll have a conclusion class.
Which I think truthfulness and the conclusion class are going to be kind of lumped together.
Okay. Yeah. Okay, to end 2023, right? And then...
Because Christmas Eve is not going to be here, so we were going to cut one week.
So. I gotcha. Yeah, so we'll finish up... it'll be nice. We'll finish up the calendar year, and then in the new year, start our study of Galatians. Okay. So, holiness this morning. In your notes, broke it down into four sections this morning. We're going to kind of use that as our organization. So, holiness defined, holiness manifested, holiness granted, where we'll look at holiness as a communicable attribute. And then in the end, we'll look at how a study of God's holiness is practical in many ways and can be applied for our spiritual good and spiritual growth. So this morning, I wanted to start by reading one of the most important passages in Scripture on the holiness of God. And any of you who have read R.C. Sproul's book, The Holiness of God, or seen his videos, I highly commend those. But he starts where I think we should start, which is in Isaiah 6, in Isaiah's vision of the Lord, which is perhaps the best view in Scripture, the clearest view of this concept that we're trying to wrap our minds around this morning, which is God's holiness and separateness. So Isaiah 6, beginning in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Isaiah speaking, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." So there's so much here, but what we talked about this a little bit in a previous class, touched on it briefly. What comes to mind, what words come to mind when you think of holiness?
Perfect,
perfection, and the other is set apart. I completely agree. In fact, in your notes, under holiness defined, I put it this way. God's holiness encompasses both his complete moral purity, or you could put perfection in there, and his transcendent separateness. God's holiness encompasses both his complete moral purity or perfection and his transcendent separateness. First, the concept of moral purity and perfection. 1 John 1:5, John writes, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Habakkuk 1:13, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. So there's this concept of perfection, concept of purity, a lack of sin. There's also this idea of separate from sin, not only not sinning, but separate from and unsullied. So there's this separateness from sin. Yes?
I didn't mean to interrupt you. You were going beautifully. I look at holiness, and in my concept of holiness, I can't go there. Like, I don't belong here. I don't. It separates me from God.
Mm-hmm.
Outside of Christ, of course, it does.
Yes.
But just pure holiness. Good night.
Yeah. Yeah, and we'll talk about this. I think what you're expressing is something like that which Isaiah experienced, right? There is a beauty to this holiness and perfection. It's beautiful in a way to behold. In fact, it's so beauty is so associated with his holiness. The psalmist in Psalm 110, verse 3, can refer to the beauty of his holiness. I mean, it's a primary aspect of God's beauty is this perfection, this holiness, this complete separation from sin. The Puritan Stephen Charnock, I thought this was beautiful, put it this way. Power is God's hand or arm, omniscience his eye, mercy his bowels, eternity his duration, but holiness is his beauty. Wow. Thought that was a beautiful way to put it.
Yeah.
So we have this perfection, we have this purity, we have this complete separation from sin in this concept of God's holiness. But the other thing we want to see too, as Ian said, is we want to see that we're not only speaking of a moral quality, a moral purity, but there's also a positional quality here, this separateness. And that's why in your notes, the second part of that definition is transcendent separateness. I'm grateful to R.C. Sproul for bringing out this idea more fully. He actually argues that the primary meaning of holiness, or that the first thought that should come to our minds when we think about God's holiness, is this transcendent separateness. It includes the idea of purity and perfection, but it's not limited to simply purity or perfection, that we need to understand this transcendent separateness. Another thing that's come up several times in our class that is encompassed in this idea of transcendent separateness is, and it's incredibly important, is the creator-creature distinction. Okay, the creator-creature distinction is encompassed in this idea of God's holiness. He's not only perfectly morally pure, but he's also not like us. It's not as if a human being lived a perfect moral life. But he is transcendent and he is separate in a way that is tied to his holiness. And that's why, as we said, when you look at this account in Isaiah 6, like Isaiah, if we truly behold his holiness, if we were able to behold God in his holiness, one of the responses is an overwhelming sense of creatureliness. An overwhelming sense of creatureliness. I mean, you see this in Isaiah's response. In verse 5, woe is me. We might lose a little bit our understanding of that word woe. We might interpret that, you know, poor me. He's invoking a covenant curse upon himself. He's in a sense cursing himself because he's lost. He has unclean lips, and he's in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And there's this sense of God on his throne, Isaiah coming, having a vision of God on his throne in perfectly morally pure. And he has this overwhelming sense of creatureliness. That's the first response that he has.
Are you saying creature wings?
Oh, sorry, creatureliness.
Oh, okay.
Yep, this sense of being, that this creator-creature distinction, when we view more clearly God's holiness, one of the primary responses is, he is not like us. He is transcendent. We are the creatures, and there's a sense of worship and awe that we are to have. It's not just that we're sinners. It's not just that we sin, and it's not just that he's morally pure and we're not. We're creatures. We have to have dealings with this transcendent God. And so as we think about holiness, we think about God's holiness today, I want us to have both of those aspects in mind, okay? Complete moral perfection, purity, sinlessness, separation from sin, but also transcendence, a transcendent separateness and this creator-creature distinction. Yes, Rex?
I think this is a good example of why the communicable versus incommunicable distinction can not fully capture what it can kind of overshoot sometimes, because I mean,
yes,
we might even get to, we'll probably get to a point here where we talk about, you know, we should be holy because God is holy. Oh, look, a communicable attribute.
Yeah.
But part of the very definition of God's holiness is how other and separate and different he is from us. Mm. And that's one of the things we should come away with in our minds when we think about God's holiness. So to reduce it to just communicable, it can miss out on capturing certain necessary elements of that attribute.
No, I agree. I think, in fact, as I was going to say as my pen went to write, but as my fingers went to type, holiness is a communicable attribute. I wavered for a second. You know, you're just careful. You don't want to misrepresent that. And so I do think it's important. That's why I wanted to start kind of really emphasizing both aspects of this understanding of God's holiness. Because like Rex, like you said, we want to maintain that aspect of his holiness. There is a distinction. There will forever be a distinction. Okay. That distinction doesn't end. Thank you. Yeah. Any other comments or questions on these concepts before we move on to seeing holiness manifested? Okay. All right. So let's look at holiness manifested. What are the outworkings that we see in Scripture of God's holiness? Well, the first you'll see there in your handout is we see God's holiness manifested in his works. In his works. There is nothing that can proceed from God that is not holy. Psalm 145:17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works." Even the creation itself, Genesis 1:31, pre-fall, is said to be very good. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says that God made man upright. Okay? And so what this tells us is that any unholiness or any evil that we see in ourselves or in the created order is a result of the fall and humanity's rebellion against God. We have to protect this concept vehemently, that there is nothing that proceeds from God that is not holy. And we need to protect this understanding of the creation as good pre-fall. Okay? God is not the author of sin or evil, but He does reign sovereignly over all. An example that I thought of was in the account in John 9, verse 3, when Jesus encounters the man born blind from birth. And you remember, the people want to know. Certainly, blindness was not part of the created order. Blindness is not good in that sense. Blindness is a result of the fall. The people come to him and they want to know whose sin, right, resulted in this man's blindness. Was it his own sin or the sin of his parents? And Jesus says, no, this blindness is to display the works of God. So the blindness itself is a result of the fall. God did not create blindness. He's not the author of physical ailment like that. And yet He sovereignly reigns over it. And He uses that condition that resulted because of sin, He uses it to display the works and the glory of God. So that captures a little bit of what we're talking about here in terms of our understanding of God, how God sovereignly reigns over the sin and the illness and the results of the fall, but He is not the author of it. So we see His holiness in His works, and then we also see His holiness in His law. Paul writes in Romans 7:12, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." You can look at all of Psalm 119, but just in verses 7 to 9, God's law is described as perfect, sure, right, and pure. So as we talked about the two aspects of God's holiness, we see this in His law as well. We see these two aspects of God's holiness in His law. His law is, yes, it is morally pure because He is perfectly holy. But because of this transcendent separateness, because of this creator-creature distinction, the law is also good because it leads to human flourishing, because He is the creator and we are the creatures. He made us, and He knows us infinitely better than we know ourselves. So this is a little bit of a subtle distinction, but I want us to capture this if we can. Okay? The law is morally, the law is good and holy because God is holy, okay? But it's also, because He's transcendent, because He is creator and we are creatures, it's also best. It's also best. His ways are not only pure, but they are the best ways. And so God's holiness is manifested in His law in both ways. So this understanding can help us worship, I think, in a more profound way when we start to see God's law not just as a holy standard, which it certainly is, but also is gracious. It's perfect, it's the standard, but it's also God's law is gracious. So we see God's holiness in His works, we see His holiness in His law, and then third, we see God's holiness in the cross. So I want to spend some time here discussing this. So in what ways do we see God's holiness manifested in the cross? What's happening at the cross of Christ that leads us to greater understanding of God's holiness? Brother Mike.
I want to elaborate a little bit on the word load.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Jesus is enduring on the cross the load that this man is talking about. The person who truly had unclean lips, Jesus did not have unclean lips.
Yeah.
He was taking upon Himself that punishment, and that is the epitome of woe.
Yes.
It's where the Lord has the Lord God cannot look upon him and is subjecting him to the everlasting punishment that I deserve. So I think that's one aspect of what we're talking about at the cross, and that's what's so vitally important that we understand when we believe into Jesus.
Yes.
And when we believe into his finished cross work, we're believing into what he did to pay the penalty that he deserved.
Yes. The covenant curse fell on Christ. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree, right? He became the curse, yeah.
But with his holiness too, he's the only one that could atone for the sin.
Yes.
Because he was holy.
Yes.
And nothing else would have sufficed other than a true holy God atoning for the sin of his creation.
Exactly. Exactly. I think one of the things we see at the cross is we see it shows the fundamental problem that we have. I think both of you are alluding to this. If we look at God's holiness like Isaiah did, right, we have a fundamental problem. Okay, we look at God, we see perfect holiness, we see transcendent separateness. And what does it do to us? Our holiness is unholiness is revealed, right? Woe is me, I'm lost. I have unclean lips. I live amongst people with unclean lips. I have no hope. And this is the fundamental question. How can we who are unholy be reconciled to a God who is, as per Isaiah 6, thrice holy? Right? This is the question. This is the problem. How can we who are unholy be reconciled to God who is said to be holy, holy, holy? And his holiness, we talked about the covenant curses, his holiness demands that he cannot overlook sin. Right? This is tied to his justice. His holiness demands that he cannot overlook sin and be God. Okay? So there must be a punishment. And at the cross, we see Christ, the righteous one, the perfectly righteous one, taking on the curse, taking on the wrath of God toward our sins so that we might be reconciled. 1 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the, some of you have heard of the great exchange that happens. This is the exchange, right? Our sin, our unholiness, and the wrath and the curse that deserves onto Christ. Christ and his perfect righteousness imputed or accounted to us. That's the exchange, and that's the solution. That is God's wonderful, merciful solution to this problem that we're presented with in God's holiness. The cross displays God's perfect holiness and abhorrence of sin. A sin that is so grave that it required nothing short of the death of the Son of God. So when we look at the cross, we see God remaining just. He never sets aside his holiness. He never sets aside his justice, his righteousness. And yet he displays mercy to the unholy by providing Christ. That's the heart of the gospel. And that is the magnificent display of God's holiness at the cross. And that is, Ian, yes.
Well, so I think you also see Christ's feeling, what you were talking earlier about, our feeling towards God, which is a creatureness, right? When he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Mm-hmm.
He's seeing God as holy. He's experiencing our wrath.
Yeah.
Coming from perfection, he's experiencing that. But also the separate aspect of this. God is separate from him now.
Mm.
And it's never going to be. So you're seeing both degrees of that at the cross.
Yeah, I think that's very well said. Those two aspects that we've been talking about, the separation from sin, but also a transcendent separateness that Christ experiences. Yes.
We do know that Christ is the mediator for our sins.
Yes.
And that he took upon our sin. And so at that time, when he took upon our sin, was God separated from him in that instant or whatever?
There was a moment. There's a moment when Christ experienced the wrath of God. Yeah.
Yeah,
that's,
wow. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, it's, I do think this is this exchange, this great exchange of our sin and the curse that God's justice and holiness demanded onto Christ, and Christ's righteousness imputed to us is the very heart of the gospel. I think it also points out the comment about Christ's perfect righteousness. I mean, this understanding God's holiness ought to destroy any thought of a works-based system. I mean, any thought of a works-based system. To adhere to a system by which you earn favor with God through your works, or you work your way toward God, just completely misses this concept of God's holiness. It diminishes God's holiness. It soft pedals the law, and it soft pedals the transcendent separateness that we see also inherently in here. And that's not an accusation against just the outside world. I mean, if I'm honest with myself, right? I think we can tend to be legalists at times, right? We can tend to think that we are somehow earning favor by certain works of the law. And I think one of the good things that happens when we look at God's holiness is the microscope is turned up to a higher degree on our own failings, right? So that we would, it should destroy any thought that we would have of earning favor with God. So let's look at, we looked at holiness defined and holiness manifested. Let's look at holiness granted. And this is where Rex, holiness is a communicable attribute, as you were referring to. So in what ways is holiness a communicable attribute? Well, in two main ways. The first is, as Rex alluded to already, holiness is a pattern for God's people. And I think we put the scripture references on there for you. I just want to read a few. So holiness as a pattern for God's people. 1 Peter 1:16, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Hebrews 12:10, it is said that God disciplines us so that we may share in his holiness. Hebrews 12:14, we're told to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit and make holiness perfect in the fear of the Lord." Ephesians 1:4, "We were chosen before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him." And finally, Ephesians 2:10, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." I don't think this would be controversial, this idea, throughout the scriptures, that Christians are called to called to pursue holiness and called to pursue righteous living. What are some of the issues that come up though as we think about trying to pattern our lives after God's holy standard?
You know, continue to sin.
So we continue to sin. We fall short of the mark, right? Anything else?
I think being careful, trying to be holy, but not be a hypocrite while doing it. Mm-hmm. So still recognizing that you're not holy, and you're striving towards that. That you would never put off, you know, for yourself or others to buy that you're above something.
Yes. Yeah, I think you guys are touching. Mike, did you have something?
I think humans have a tendency to confuse what saves us with what we're attempting to do ourselves in order to be honoring to God and obedient to God. And we may think, well, I did that really well, or I did that really badly, and ergo, my redemption or my salvation is at stake.
Yeah.
And so I need to toe the line, and I need to do right for God to accept me. And the Lord doesn't accept me based on my works. I just wanted to point out this one verse in Hebrews chapter 10. It said, verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. He has purchased our redemption.
Yes.
Our sanctification is in conjunction with that, but it's not the cause of his purchase.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's perfect, Mike. I mean, I think as everyone's been saying, we recognize that in our pursuit of holiness, in our pursuit of trying to be holy people and patterning our lives morally after God, we first understand that we miss the mark, we fall short. What do we do with that? You know, do we go, Mike, into despair, right? Or do we redouble our efforts, right? How do we handle that? And we'll talk about that when we talk about our positional holiness. But just a couple of, I think, thoughts that have been helpful to me is that our attempts at holy living, okay, are done in our union with Christ, okay? There's a sense in which God accepts our feeble. I mean, let's think about this. Have I ever done an action? I might do a right action. Okay, I could. I might donate a sofa to the Salvation Army. Okay. Can I say that my motives are completely 100% pure?
No.
I don't think that I've ever done anything that perfectly meets God's holy standard. That's a good thing. I would encourage you to donate. But even then, I'm confronted with the fact that I might be thinking about my tax return or my tax refund. And so what do I do with that? Do I give up? The answer, I think, at least in part, is I want to strive toward holy motivation, okay? Not to please God, but I also have to understand that there are motivations and sins that I'm not even aware of, okay? But that I'm doing this in union with Christ. I have a new relationship, and there's a very real sense in which God accepts my feeble attempts at holiness in and through Christ. One of the most helpful illustrations of this, no illustration is perfect, but one of the most helpful illustrations that I had heard was this relationship between a father and son. I think this is I want to attribute this to Kevin DeYoung. I think it was Kevin DeYoung in his book, The Hole in Our Holiness. He says that, you know, where we are, once we're united to Christ and adopted into God's family, is that we're sons and daughters, right? And he makes the connection between an earthly relationship between a father and a son, right? The son, let's say the son's 5 years old and he tries to draw his dad a picture of the dog, okay? And he's really proud of it and he brings it to his dad and, you know, it clearly doesn't look like a dog. It would never win any awards. It wouldn't, you couldn't even tell what it was. But the son was doing it in an attempt, in his feebleness, to please the father, right? What father, what even earthly father looks at the son and says, you know, scolds him, condemns him for his attempts to be pleasing to the father and to produce something that had some beauty? And Kevin DeYoung, I would encourage you guys, it's a wonderful, wonderful book. But he uses that as an example of one way that we can think about our attempts to please God through holy living. Of course it doesn't. Of course it falls short. Okay? But we have a new relationship with the Father. We are sons and daughters of the living God. We're united with Christ, and our works are in some way seen through that lens. As opposed to outside of Christ, right? Without faith, it is what?
Impossible.
Impossible to please God. What does that imply? With faith, it is possible. Okay. So holiness is a pattern, but holiness is also a position, and I hope we can have some time to discuss the relationship between the two. Holiness is a position. How are believers referred to throughout the New Testament? I'm thinking of the beginning of a lot of Paul's epistles, Ephesians 1:1, Philippians 1:1, Colossians 1:2. How does Paul address believers?
Saints.
Saints. That's right. Saints. That's an identity. Declared and reckoned righteous by God's grace. 1 Corinthians 1:2, Paul writes to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified, literally made holy, in Christ Jesus, called to be saints or holy ones. So, to those made holy in Christ Jesus, called to be holy ones. Rex, you would know this much better than me, but with the Greek, but Paul uses a word for sanctified here, hagiazo, in Greek, I'm told, is in the perfect passive participle. This, Mike, this gets, I think, to what you were saying as well. It describes an action which is viewed as having been completed in the past. Having been completed in the past. Paul writes to those sanctified, made holy, and he refers to it as if it's already done. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, after he declares that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom, in verse 11 he writes, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So as we talked about this battle with the flesh, as we pursue holiness, there's a tension here because there's a very real sense that we are holy. We are set apart despite our ongoing battle with the flesh. I think most people would know this. The word for church in the New Testament, ecclesia, what does that mean?
Called out ones.
The called out ones. This has happened. We have been called out. Called out from what?
Condemnation.
Kind of many things. Called out from the world. Called out from sinful living. Called out from that which is common, in a sense. Set apart. Scripture refers to things that are holy to express something other than intrinsic moral perfection, but rather things that are set apart. What types of things does God declare, other than people, what types of things does God declare as holy or set apart? Any examples? There's lots of them, but...
Temple, lamb.
Yep. 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 He can declare holy ground. He can declare the tabernacle holy. He can declare the Sabbath holy. Now, do these have intrinsic holiness? No. The idea here is that God makes a person or place sacred by his word or by his presence. And that's that connection that we were talking about as we think about how does our position as called out ones affect our holy living. At our regeneration, we are united to Christ and receive his Spirit. And it gets back to the question we had earlier. How can God declare us as positionally holy? How can God declare us as called out, set apart saints when we are not intrinsically holy? When we don't yet fully have moral perfection, which we will at glorification. Nick?
Is this kind of... I'm trying to think how to describe this. So God exists outside of time and space. He is beyond that. Yep. And so that tension comes, you know, even in Hebrews here where it says we are being sanctified, but yet the struggle is there that God looks at it as it's already been done because in his mind, he's already there. He's already,
yeah.
He's existing throughout time, beginning, end, middle, and we're stuck in the middle. Trying to get there, is that?
I think you're exactly right. This is hard for us to wrap our minds around because we are in time. And we see right now that I'm not holy completely, right? Well, how does God declare this? Or how am I to think of myself? You know? This gets at the very core of what is my identity as a new covenant believer? What is my true identity? How should I refer to myself? How should I refer to other Christians? Right? How am I to think of myself? And as Brother Mike's pointed out earlier in Hebrews 10:14, this is the answer to this problem, is that by a single offering, Christ has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So we see the positional, right, and the practical holiness. Positional, he has perfected. He has declared us righteous. And then our actual pursuit of practical holiness, which is us being sanctified. I saw a hand, Ian.
Is there a sense in which, when we think of communicable and incommunicable, that holiness is communicable only for Christians, in the sense that it's imputed. So unlike other things we might think of, it's sort of like you might think of baptism, well, that's a command for Christians, not a command for... So there's always a sense of separateness. Edwards, in Deep Dive Faithfulness, right there in his giving, he talks about gracious gratitude, gratitude which only Christians can experience. Is there a sense in which this is communicable specifically for the believer because of Christ? And maybe it's not. Maybe the degree of holiness is not communicable for an unbeliever. I don't know. More of a question.
No, I think that's. I think I'm getting what you're saying. I think that's right. I mean, I've always struggled a little bit with, Scott talked about, you know, common grace and all the good works that we see people doing. Well, how can it be said that those don't please God, right? they're not sanctified in Christ. I think we're touching at that, right? They are, even though they're good in a general sense, and there's a sense in which God is pleased when, you know, the world at large, you know, follows His revealed law, it's not pleasing in the same sense. I think you're right. Rex, do you have, yeah.
Well, I was just gonna actually quote something. I was looking at a catechism yesterday, and the question was asked, "What are good works?" Mm-hmm. In the catechism.
Yeah.
It starts off just. I think this was the Westminster and the Baptist catechism.
Okay.
Only those which are done out of true faith, conform to God's law, and are done for God's glory.
Yeah.
Not those based on our opinions or human traditions.
Yeah.
It's like, I think that's sort of the dichotomy there is, are we looking at a work and judging whether it's good or not based on our conception of good, and sort of a general human tradition, mm-hmm. Oh, this is a good thing, this is a bad thing, or are we looking at it strictly through the lens of, was it done out of faith, because whatever's not of faith is sin,
yeah.
Does it conform to God's law, was it done for God's glory?
Yeah.
If it doesn't meet those criteria, it's not a good work,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah. Yeah, not in the, yeah, yeah, yeah. And I thought Scott did a really good job. That whole topic actually, of common grace and God's goodness to all of creation, I think is fascinating. I wish we, you know, that could be a study in and of itself. But yes.
It's interesting in relationship to Ian's question and to the fact about God's presence. He declares things holy, and then His presence is a part of that. And so in that way, someone who is not regenerate could not be holy.
Yeah.
Because God isn't going to indwell someone through His Spirit.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's this whole idea of union with Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is beautiful, wonderful. It's worth further study, because I think what we've seen in this class is it comes up again and again as we seek to understand, particularly, how are some of these attributes communicable and in what ways. I think union with Christ has come up frequently. Great comments. Just wanted to end with a couple minutes on a study. This has been way too short. I would commend a study of God's holiness to each of you if you haven't done that. But what does a study of God's holiness mean for us practically? What do we do when we leave here this morning? And I thought of just a few things. The first is that study of God's holiness enlivens us to a renewed sense of awe and wonder and worship at God's purity and transcendent otherness. So we should, as we look at God, have something of the response that Isaiah had, even though our lips have been touched by the coal, we still should have this sense of wonder and awe. And I couldn't help but think of the spirit of the age, the spirit that we live in right now. We live in an age, and I can't speak to ages past because I wasn't there, but we certainly live in an age now that seeks to elevate the individual to the position of sovereign. We talked about this creator-creature distinction and how that idea of expressive individualism that we see around us, how it violates that distinction. And this is the condemnation that Paul levels in Romans 2. He says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So we live in a time, the message is, you create your identity, you create your reality, you are sovereign, okay? But at the same time, it's like a bipolar type situation. At the same time, our culture longs for a sense of transcendent meaning, right? Right? If you're a company now and you want to do business with people under the age of 50, you have to have a cause. You have to do good to someone or something, right? There's this longing for transcendence. I couldn't help but think, we look around, we see hopelessness, we see despair, we see depression, anxiety at all-time highs, particularly amongst young people. And I think part of it is the result that we make terrible, terrible little g gods. Not only is it a complete rebellion against God, but we're terrible at it and we're crushed by it. And so I think this idea of God's transcendence and His separateness and His holiness does present a unique opportunity at our particular cultural moment. We have incredibly good news. And that good news is God is God and we are not. That's actually good news. For anybody that's trying to be a little g God, this is good news. God made you. He created you for a purpose. He set down His law, which leads to your flourishing. And you don't have to be God. You can't be God, but you don't have to and you shouldn't try. I think that's wonderfully good news. So I would argue, instead of trying to soft pedal or take the rough edges off God's holiness and His transcendence, we ought to be magnifying God's holiness and transcendence right now, particularly at this cultural moment. A second area of application is that a study of God's holiness helps us to see the gravity of our sin. The Puritan Ralph Vining wrote a book called The Sinfulness of Sin. Looking at God's holiness helps us to see the sinfulness, just how bad our sin is. It puts it in perspective. Rebellion, cosmic treason, idolatry. And what happens when we look at, or what should happen for the believer, when we look at God's holiness and we see how sinful our sin is? But what it should do is help us to understand and appreciate our forgiveness and in turn glorify God's grace. And this is a primary motivation for our love. So there's a principle here. I think it came up in an earlier class. The principle is those who have been forgiven much, that is those who, I don't think this primarily means like, I have 2,357 sins and this person has, 2,350 and therefore I'm more grateful. I think it is more capturing the understanding. What's my understanding of how I fall short of this standard, right? You remember the parable in Luke 7 about the moneylender and the two debtors? Christ asks which loved him more. And Simon said, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then he looks at the sinful woman, refers to the sinful woman. He says, therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. So there's a connection. As we look at and understand to greater degree God's holiness, we understand the gravity or the sinfulness of our sin. We understand to greater degree the grace in the forgiveness for our sin. And that is what animates us to love God and others. Okay? So if we go back to the beginning, we look at God and His perfect holiness, it exposes us, but it also magnifies the grace of God. As I see what I was forgiven, I realize I was forgiven much, and then I go and love much. So there's great practical benefit to looking at God's holiness. And I would just say, you know, sometimes we get discouraged as we live as Christians. It feels like sometimes the older we get, the more sinful we feel. It's like, well, I should be progressing in sanctification. Why am I seeing more and more sin? And that's actually, that's the pattern that should be there. As I understand more about God's holiness, it turns up the microscope. You know, whereas once I was looking at the action, maybe. Now I'm looking at the motivation. So I might be doing the right action now, but now I see sin in the motivation. And that process doesn't stop. And I think if you look at some of the godliest people who are in their later years, there's a deep humility that you see. They make nothing of themselves. They as opposed to reaching the end of their lives and saying, well, I'm doing pretty good at this Christian life stuff, you do not hear that from those who are running the race well. You hear them making much of God. So don't be surprised as we look at God's holiness that sin will be revealed. The question is, what do we do with that? Are we grateful in increasing measure for the forgiveness that's been given us? And do we then love others better? Right? Do we love God more? Do we think less of self? All those would be godly responses to the microscope of God's holiness being turned up. We're running out of time. I just wanted to point out, I think in your notes, this last section, the relationship between our practical holiness and our positional holiness. I just want to say this because, again, we don't have time to go through it. The Scriptures again and again commend an understanding of our new identity in Christ as a primary motivation for holy living. Okay? Colossians 3, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, meekness, and patience. The message of the New Testament is this: live in experience, okay, that is holy living, that which you already have in position. Live in experience that which you already have in position. Your position in Christ is holy, righteous, adopted, united with Christ. That's your position. Now live in accordance with that, right? Are you going to take something that's united to Christ and unite it to something that's unholy? Right? God forbid, that's held out as a primary motivation. And that's why it's really imperative that we understand what our identity is in God's eyes and can use that to enable holy living. Let me close this in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for that you are God and we are not. We thank you for your perfection, your purity, for your transcendence. We thank you for enabling a way through your Son for us to be declared holy and righteous. I pray, Lord, that we would understand that to a greater degree, that we would live out in holy living amongst ourselves, in our communities, in our families, that which you have declared. Please help us, Lord, and may you receive the glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.